I love the gospel according to Mark. If you know me, I've probably preached from Mark's gospel more really than any other book in the Bible. There's just something about it. And I've lived for a while before I went to Habakkuk in this center section of Mark's gospel that I've called the nature of the kingdom section. It begins in verse 21 of chapter 8 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 10. I believe it's that natural bridging section from what scholars would refer to as the Jesus of Galilee, but since I'm not a scholar, I call it the kingdom going public section. It's verse 2 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 8. And the reason why I say it's best entitled The Kingdom Goes Public is because that's what happens. We watch at the beginning what had been foretold by the prophet is fulfilled in a man named John. John the Baptist prepares the way. Jesus steps on the stage of humanity with the way prepared, and he begins to announce his Father's kingdom. And in the announcement of that kingdom, lives are changed. You know this section. This is the section where lepers are restored. This is the section where lame people get up and begin to dance around on new legs. It's in this section that empty bellies are filled with small amounts of food. Folks, exciting things happen when the kingdom goes public. Do you realize still in 2020, exciting things happen when the kingdom of God goes public? It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom goes public section. And then the second general section is what scholars would refer to the Jesus of Jerusalem section. But since I'm not a scholar, I believe it's best entitled the Kingdom Realized section. It begins with chapter 11 and goes all the way through the end of Mark's story. The reason why they refer to him as the Jesus of Jerusalem is because that's what we see happening. At the beginning of chapter 11, the one place that he should have stayed away from, we watch him willingly entering in. He's not dragged kicking and screaming. He's not forced by whips and chains. No, he willingly descends the mount on a donkey's colt, the one place where his enemies were lying in wait, and he is going there for the purpose of making possible sons of God. We watch him in this Passover season as he offers himself as the lamb. And when one drop of his blood is shed, it becomes a river. And we see every barrier that had gone up between God and man at this point in history comes tumbling down. Every wall that had been erected is just destroyed, and a door is open that has never been opened before, and an invitation is heralded through to one and all, anyone who would answer, to enter into an entirely new category of being. What is that category? Because of what the Son has done, you and I can be sons of God. Because of Jesus, we're no longer on the outside. We're not stepchildren. We are now joint heirs with Jesus. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The kingdom has been realized by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And it's this center section that connects the whole thing. Because the first section ends in a dramatic way. We've talked about this before. I know you remember everything I've ever preached to you. I'm just waiting for something to come this way. But anyhow, you know, we've talked about this. The first section ends with Jesus confronting his disciples. I mean, in a pretty dramatic way. He looks at him and he says, how is it after 3 years of walking? He says, how is it, guys, you have eyes and yet you don't see? You have ears and yet you don't hear. Why aren't you getting this? So now, as they're literally beginning to make their way to Jerusalem, he is going to reveal the kingdom in ways that he has not done. And what we learn is this is a kingdom that he defines. In other words, the nature of this kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. And it's really powerful. And I tell places I go, I don't believe I need to say this here, but a number of places I do. I have a high view of Scripture. I actually believe that this is the Word of God. Every jot and tittle is perfectly placed. I believe it means what it says. And the one who inspired its writing knew what he was doing when he inspired it. And so what's really powerful with this section is that it's bookended with stories of blindness. It begins with a strange story where Jesus spits in the blind man's eyes. Do you remember that story? See, some of you are sitting there acting as though that isn't strange. That's strange. You don't spit in people's eyes. They don't do that at Lens Crafters. They don't do that at Pearl Vision. I'm pretty sure they don't even do that at Walmart. But Jesus does, and then he touches them again, and he's fully sighted. That's the first story. And then it ends with the story that we read together tonight, the story of Bartimaeus. And what it serves the purpose of doing is showing us what the intention of the kingdom is for each one of our lives. It shows us that the king meets us always. This is always how it happens. He meets us at our point of blindness. You do realize that he is always the one that pursues us. He is always the one that meets us where we are. In fact, if he did not first draw us, none of us would ever come to him. He meets us where we are. But here's the thing about the king of our kingdom. He refuses to leave us there. He wants to bring us into the full light of the kingdom here and now. See, here's the deal. We don't wait for eternity to be kingdom individuals. No, we live in the kingdom in this world. We are aliens and strangers in this land. We are part of a different kingdom. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But see, the reason why we don't see his kingdom on earth is because we won't allow his will to be done in our own lives. If it's going to happen, that's where it begins. And that's the struggle that we see playing out in this section. Jesus is trying to move these men more and more into the kingdom. But see, in order to have kingdom vision, you have to have a kingdom mindset. You have to give up what you think it's all about and embrace what he says the kingdom is. That's their struggle, and I'll just say it, that's our struggle as well. It always has been the struggle. It will always be the struggle. It's the struggle of the disciples, and we see it very well in this section. Jesus is literally, we know this looking back on history, he is literally on his way to the cross. He's living a life that's completely selfless. And through it all, we see that the disciples are self-consumed. Jesus, for the first time after 3 years, speaks plainly about where he's headed. It's first in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "Now that you know who I am, let me tell you what I'm going to do." See, and this is foreign for them because Jesus has not talked like this openly. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. I will suffer at their hands. I will bleed and ultimately die and be buried. But that won't be the end because on the third day I will rise again." This is the first time, the first of three times in this section that he speaks plainly about the cross. The second is chapter 9, verse 31, and the third is chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. There can be no mistaking it. Jesus is headed to crucifixion. But through it all, the disciples, as Jesus is pointing to the cross, they're pointing to themselves. Can I just say, the disciples give me encouragement. They're hard-headed. They don't get it. And so often, I'm hard-headed. I don't get it. They begin to point to themselves. The first time after Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the first prediction of the cross, this is where Peter says, "You're not going to die, Messiahs, don't die." The second time, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, this is where we watch as they're walking along, the disciples, Jesus is talking about dying, the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be number one? And I've heard people try to say this, I'm sure you've heard it too. They'll say, well, it's an academic debate about the kingdom. But I would like to remind, people are so smart, they're dumb. Have you ever noticed? They're not academics. They're average men. They want to be number one. Their actions play. They already know who number 12 is. Jesus called Peter Satan. You can't get any lower than that. And then the third time, the most vivid account, as they're literally on the march, this is where James and John come to Jesus, and I want you to listen to how bold they are. They say, we want you to give us whatever we ask. So Jesus asked them a question, what will thou that I do unto thee? What do you want me to do for you? And this is where they say, we want to sit on your left and your right. They're concerned about preferential treatment. There can be no doubt by the time you hit the end of this section, they just don't get it. And it's after that third response of the disciples with James and John that we meet him. Now, Mark tells us that his name is Bartimaeus. And we know because of the way naming was, and scripture tells us that this is the son of Timaeus. And it's actually an interesting name. Now, you'll remember all throughout scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, names have great meaning. Name speaks of where you came from. It speaks of the character of the individual. And so we like to get into name meanings of biblical characters. And there are two different schools of thought of what Bartimaeus could possibly mean. The first one is probably the most obvious, and probably the reason a lot of people go there is because of what it means. They would say that it literally means unclean. And the reason why I say it's obvious is because we know that the Jewish mindset of sickness, disease, and sin, it's all tied together. And you'll remember on a different occasion when there was a blind individual, the disciples asked of Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it because of sin in his life or sin in his family's life? It was all tied together and it was a result of uncleanness. So obviously there would be some that would believe it was son of unclean, coming from the Hebrew bar, which would be son, and tome, which is unclean, which would literally mean the son of unclean. But then there's another interesting idea. At least I think it's interesting. Maybe you don't care. But there are those that believe that it's kind of a hybrid name. It would be derived from the Aramaic and the Greek. The Aramaic bar would be like Hebrew, which would mean son. But then Timaeus in the Greek would mean honorable. So when you put it all together, the name meaning literally would be son of honor. That's quite a different picture than son of unclean. And when you think that his name could literally mean honorable or son of honor, it's really questionable. The reason why we can't be definite is because we don't know a lot about his story. We don't know where he came from. We do know his father's name. We don't know what must have happened in his life that has brought this to the condition. All we know is his condition. He is a blind man. And if his name would mean honorable, this would be nothing more than a cruel joke. I mean, think about this. Honor? Maybe at one point, but not now. Look at him. He's blind. There's nothing honorable about that. God is punishing him. And because of his condition, remember that he has been reduced. There's nothing productive that he can do for society. He has been reduced to becoming a beggar. He is the one that will sit outside the city gate and hold the pauper's cup. And as people would pass to and fro, he would cry out for alms, hoping for the kindheartedness of individuals that would give him a morsel of bread, give him some coins, just so that he could make it through his everyday life. I want you to understand who we meet in Mark chapter 10. He is nothing more than the dregs of society. He is simply a crumpled man on the side of the road, much like the refuse that would collect in the gutter. This man is nothing more than the filth of living. He is the trash. He is the litter of life. This is the man that we meet. There's no question that he has a story to tell. The only problem is no one wants to listen. So we meet him on what seemingly just another ordinary day of begging. I'm sure that when his feet hit the ground that day, he thought it was just going to be another day of routine. He would go to his normal spot and he would cry out his normal cry and hope that it would be a good day of collecting. But what he did not realize is that when he made his way to his location, that today would be anything but ordinary. In fact, like that, it will be transformed into extraordinary. Why? Because Jesus today is on his way to Jerusalem. Now we realize that he is going there for the purpose of making the ultimate sacrifice to establish the kingdom that we talked about. He will literally offer himself. He'll accept this cruel cross that's before him. So we watch him as he passes through Jericho. And have you ever noticed how intentional Jesus is? I don't know if you've ever seen, nothing happens by accident. And I'm going to get on a soapbox just for a minute. And this whole thing that we've been going through has caused me to examine some of the things that I say. So just bear with me if this doesn't. But we need to stop saying things like, we're fortunate. We need to stop talking about how we're lucky. We don't believe in fortune. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in coincidence. We believe in a God who is sovereign. We believe in his providence and goodness. And his word says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So if we are something to brag about, we need to call it what it is. We are blessed. And if Jesus was intentional in his living, we should be intentional as well. So we watch today as he makes his way where he was. Or I should say, it's where Bartimaeus was. How would he know that? Because it's where he had been. It's where he would be. This one poor man of one family on this one road that passes from Jericho to Jerusalem. And I've tried to paint the picture to you. He's really an unremarkable man. He has no station in life. He is a man of no importance. He is simply suffering with something that he cannot solve. And as he's sitting there this day, crying out for alms, off in the distance, he begins to hear something that's out of the ordinary. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if you've never known anybody who is impaired in one sense of their life, that God seems to enhance others. Let me say it plainly. My grandfather, my papaw, was blind. I never knew him anything other than that. My father went blind before he passed away. And my papaw especially, I mean, I don't care. I could mouth something, lip something, and he would hear me. Oh, come on. You gotta know what I'm talking about. I mean, it seems as though if they lack in one area, God enhances others. So maybe I'm reading into it too much, but while he's sitting there, see, he knew the sounds of the street. He knew the begging times when people would pass to and fro. And today he hears something that's out of the ordinary. Remember, Mark said that it was a great crowd of people. This isn't just a small number. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Jesus always attracts a crowd. Wherever you see him in scripture, there's usually at least 12 people, but most of the times there are thousands. He is attractive. It makes me wonder what we're doing in our churches. I mean, other than Rubyville, most places I go, they have very many empty pews. And Jesus did say, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men into myself. And there's something attractive about him. And this great crowd has gathered around him as they're making their way. And off in the distance, Bartimaeus begins to hear what's going on. So hearing what's happening, he begins to ask. He begins to inquire, what's the genesis of all this? What's happening? And in the midst of all that, someone says, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And when he hears, when he realizes that it's Jesus, I don't know what he thought. I mean, maybe he thought, well, this is the guy that spits in blind men's eyes, or this is the guy that touches people and their lives change. But something went on within Bartimaeus, because when he hears that it is Jesus, something happens within him that causes him to cast the pauper's cup to the side. And now his cry is no longer for alms. Instead, we hear him as he begins to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. mercy on me. And the language suggests you've got to know it's not just a one-time cry, and it's got to be at the top of his lung, because this is a great crowd. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, over and over again. And that in itself, we could stay there a while, is a powerful image. Because you realize you're a Sunday night crowd at Rubyville. You're good people. There might be one or two that I question, but most of you. No, I'm just kidding. You realize that Son of David is the messianic title for Jesus. And what's so interesting or powerful about this, in Mark's gospel, this is the only place that an individual uses that title of Jesus. Now, just to be fair, in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of David. But no one else does. It's so interesting to me, because Bartimaeus, in his darkness, sees better than those who are walking in the light. He knows who he is, and so he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd is so predictable. Have you ever noticed there is this mob mentality? We've seen that played out. And as this man, this beggar, this bum, this nobody is crying out, and he threatens to halt the progression. What am I talking about? Remember, these people are looking for a political deliverer. They're believing that Jesus is making his way to be the conquering king type Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. And he would be a conquering king. It would come through suffering, as we mentioned this morning. And Jesus would be king, but you've got to understand, he won't be king on their terms, and he won't be king on our terms. It's his terms. But they believe that he's going to overthrow Rome and establish an earth. This is what they have been waiting for many years, and for 3 years walking with him. So as this bum, as this beggar, as this nobody threatens to halt that progression, we watch them as they begin to say, hey, why don't you shut up? Why don't you sit there and be quiet? Jesus is an important man. He doesn't have time for the likes of you, you bum. Here's a quarter. Here's some bread. Just don't bother Jesus. Sit there and hush. Just be quiet, you bum. That's what it was. They strictly warned. They harshly rebuked. Knowing the stature of a blind man and the nature of rebuke, that's probably light to what he received. They probably kicked dirt in his face, spit in his direction, but the incredible thing is, and see, here is where I think we get sidetracked sometimes. No matter how much they tried to quieten him down, no matter how concerned they were that this nobody was going to interrupt the progression, he continues to cry out. He is persistent, but please don't get caught up there, because if you get caught up in his persistence, it makes Bartimaeus the hero of the story. And Bartimaeus is not the hero, Jesus is. But he was persistent. By all means, I want you to see him as he rejects the crowd's control. He moves past their disdain and he continues to cry. Look at his amazing, passionate persistence. There's this extreme sense of urgency about him. He only has this one opportunity and he won't allow it to pass by. So we see him as he goes for it. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy. And here's the incredible thing. His cry is heard above the roar of the crowd. I want you to see it. A man who heard this crowd coming from a distance, his cry is heard above it. How many of you have ever been in a crowd before? I mean, we're a crowd here tonight, and I don't know if you heard y'all before service or not, but you're pretty noisy. If you've ever been to a sporting event, and I know you people love your sports, I watch you on Facebook, you know that you can be in a crowd crying out something and all that, and no one's going to hear. If you've ever gone to Walmart, Now, if you go to Walmart, wear your mask. You can still go in your underwear, just wear your mask. Does it make sense that they require people to wear a mask but not to wear clothes? I think I've seen some of you on People of Walmart, but anyhow. Oh. If you've ever been there, you know that if you get separated from somebody and they're a little bit embarrassed, they might just cry out, "Hey, Billy, hey, Brian." I mean, just over, and it's hard to hear. I'm trying to get you to see. Above the roar of the crowd, his cry is heard, "Son of David, have mercy." Jesus heard him. And then I want you to watch what verse 49 said. This is what got me. It says, Jesus stood still. Oh, I don't want you to read over that. Don't move past it too quickly. Think about it. Jesus is on his way to a terrible cross. You could literally say that the divine drama is crescendoing into its climax, where the kingdom will be established. And yet, as he approaches Jerusalem, Jesus stops at the cry of one poor man, of one family on this one road passing from Jericho to Jerusalem. When everybody else would see him as an interruption, the sun stood still for an unremarkable man who had no station in life. He was a man of no importance that was simply suffering with something that he could not solve on his own. But Jesus stood still. Why? Where the man could not do it, Jesus could. So Jesus stopped. Jesus stood still. Oh, when I was feeling bad for myself, I needed to see that. Sitting at my desk. Can I remind you of this? Because I don't think I am the only one that deals with things like that from time to time. But can I remind you, I mean, you know this, this is simple, but your cries move the heart of our Savior. I want to remind you of that. In the midst of COVID and everything that's going on, your cries move the heart of our Savior. When you cry to him, he is always there to receive you. When your heart and dreams are shattered at your feet in a million pieces, he's always standing there willing to begin to mend it all back together again. When you cry to him, he will always hear, because your cries move the heart of our Savior. And I promise you this, based upon the character of my God and the authority of his word, that you will never be received as an interruption by him. No matter how unremarkable you feel, no matter what your station in life may be, here's the simple yet beautiful reality. Jesus cares for you. No, I want you to get that, and I don't know if all of you. Jesus cares for you. In a world that's filled with what? Billions? Billions of people? In a world where you can feel pretty unremarkable, he cares for you. Your cries move his heart, and you will never be received as an interruption by him. So we watch as Jesus stands still, and we're not going to spend time here. But we see that Jesus says, "Hey, bring that guy to me." And so the crowd, now this is kind of funny to me, because they're saying before, "Hey, hush, be quiet." Now they go over to him and say, "Hey, cheer up." Isn't that funny? Be of good cheer. I mean, they've been spitting on him and cheer up. He's calling for you. So what does he do? He throws aside his pauper's cloak. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on that. That's his identification. That's issued by the government. That gives him the right to beg. But he casts it aside. He obviously is expecting something to change. He runs in his blindness to Jesus. And then Jesus asks a question. I should say it like this. He asks a familiar question. He says to him, "What wilt thou that I do unto thee?" Or, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the reason why it's familiar is not because this is the way he treats blind men. We know that's not the case. I mean, he spit in the one blind man's eyes. The two blind men in Matthew chapter 9, he says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" This is not his typical response to blind men. But he says, "What do you want me to do?" It's familiar because it's the same question that he asked James and John after they came and said, "We want you to give us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the same language. It's the same words. It's the same question. The only difference is James and John got it wrong. Bartimaeus gets it right. Could it be that when you get so low, it doesn't matter if you get to the top or not? Could it be that maybe Bartimaeus knew what really mattered and the one thing that he needed? All he says is, "I want to see." And I love the way Jesus is. Don't you love Jesus? He hears what Bartimaeus is saying, and this is what he says. "All right, see." It's just that easy with him. You know, Walmart can't do it. Medical science can't do it. You can't even wear glasses to help it out. But Jesus says, "See." And all of a sudden, the veil of darkness is lifted. And the first thing that this man sees is the smiling face of Jesus Christ, the one who stood still for him and was able to do in his life what needed to be done. So what does Bartimaeus do? Jesus heals him, says, "Okay, get out of here." If you're in South Carolina, get you on out of here. I shouldn't try to do stuff like that, but anyhow, don't agree. He says, "Go on your way. Go on. That's no other demand." But do you know what Bartimaeus does? He follows Jesus. That's a picture of discipleship. Not by, not on, but now he's in. Following Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. The reason why this hit me a few months ago is because I realized, as I looked at the story, I realized that we are Bartimaeus. Every one of us in this place. We are all one person from one family on this one road of life that we've been given. We are Bartimaeus. We're unremarkable, really. I don't mean to offend anybody. I know some of you feel like you're pretty remarkable. But what I mean is that most of our lives won't be recorded in history books. In fact, the sad reality is, after a generation or so, even our own family will forget our first names. Think of our great-grandparents and beyond that. I mean, we are unremarkable. We have no real station in life. And I should change that a little bit because some of our stations are better than others, but we have no lasting station of life to speak of. Everything that we have will pass away. We're all on this one road of life that we're beginning, and we've all either suffered or are suffering with something we can't solve on our own. We are Bartimaeus. Why? Because we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. So I have come here in the midst of the darkness in which we are living. And it's so appropriate in this season. I want you to hear the news that the gospel proclaims. Cheer up! I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what the government. Cheer up. Why? Because he is calling for you. And he is able to do exceeding abundant above all things that we could ever think or imagine. Cheer up. Hear the news. Take heart. He is calling. We're Bartimaeus. But don't miss this. Bartimaeus is in the last, or I should say the final, physical healing miracle story in Mark's gospel. We know when the scene plays out that Jesus is passing through Jericho physically to never pass that way again. If Bartimaeus had not seized the opportunity, had he not taken the chance, had he not responded to Jesus' presence that moment, he would never have another chance to do it. And the good news is that he is calling. He, through the Holy Spirit, is here today. The question is, how will you respond? I'm becoming so aware that God orchestrates these moments. None of us are here by accident. We take it for such granted. We think there'll be another opportunity. None of us are promised that. I mean, Ted, we were talking about that. How will you respond? Remember, you'll never be received as an interruption by him. Jesus changed Bartimaeus' story. He can change yours. Jesus transformed the son of unclean back to the son of honor that only Jesus could make him to be. And if you cry out for him tonight, I dare say the sun will stand still for you.